People of God, we come now to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 8, which means at least by chapter numbers, we're getting around the halfway point. Mark chapter 8, this rapidly moving gospel. And we'll read verses 1 to 21. That's page 1073 in most of the Pew Bibles. We have seen already the feeding of the 5,000, feeding in Galilee recorded in all four Gospels. We come now to the feeding of the 4,000 recorded in Mark chapter 8, and also Matthew chapter 15. So let us hear the word of our Lord. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are good patterns for us to hear the word of God, the week-to-week pattern to hear the word preached in a particular way in the presence of angels, the day-to-day pattern of coming to the Word in meditation and devotion. Are there also times when it is good to intensively hear concerning the truths of who Jesus Christ is in the Word of God? What about a 3-day conference, for example? There are actually many of these across the United States. The closest Reformed conference I know of that happens quite near here is the Reformed Forum conference, usually 3 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, usually in October, just in Grays Lake, Illinois, not too far away. There are also conferences, seminars put on by Mid-America Reform Seminary, not too far away, and many throughout the country. Again, there are good day-to-day, week-by-week patterns, but you know, what is a Christian to go to some of these conferences sometimes? Sometimes they're particularly for women. Sometimes they're particularly for men. Sometimes they're for students. But often they are general conferences, times to dig in deeply, to spend consecutive days working on and hearing about something particular regarding the Word of God. So they usually have a theme, right? The church is the bride of Christ, or how do we respond to these cultural issues, whatever it is, right? There are a number of differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, and we'll speak about a number of these differences as we get to our first point. But let's note now, as we're in our introduction, let's note now this one large difference. The crowd in Mark chapter 6, the crowd of the 5,000, is a crowd that chases after Jesus. It's a crowd that, you know, if we take Mark 6 and John 6 together, they're chasing after him. They're really frenzied, is how we could describe them in John 6. They're seeking to make Jesus king. The next day, when Jesus and the disciples go apart to the other side, again, John 6 tells us that they chase after him, and they're specifically chasing after another sign. They want another sign. They're a frenzied crowd. They're a crowd that comes in one afternoon and Jesus makes to depart that very night. What about the crowd of the 4,000? The crowd of the 4,000 has been with Jesus for 3 days. And the image which we get is that they've been sitting, listening to his teaching. That's not said explicitly, but we know that's the primary purpose of Jesus' life here on earth. And so it's very much this image that we get, much different from the crowd of the 5,000, that frenzied crowd, that one afternoon crowd. We get the image of a crowd that sits for 3 days under the teaching of Jesus, and then it's almost like, oh, wait, we don't have any food left. We're going to have to go home now. It's a very different image. It's an image of those who are desiring to sit under a 3-day seminar, a 3-day conference with Jesus as the primary speaker. A much different image than the image of the crowd of the 5,000. And so we come, and it makes us to ask a question such as this. What is our desire to hear? It makes us to see in the text lessons such as this. Whether it is to come and to hear the truth for 3 days straight, or to hear the same truth 3 different times at 3 different places, we see something like that going on as well in our text. We must come to the truth of the Word of God, and we must hear, and we must understand and believe who Jesus is. It is good to hear the word of truth. It is good to hear the word of truth on repeat. It is good to hear the word of truth at least 3 times, or for at least 3 days. So we'll consider this. We'll look at the loaves. We'll look together at the signs, and we'll look together at the warnings. So first, the loaves, the miracle of the loaves, the miracle performed before this great crowd. And let's consider those differences. Again, the first difference is that it's 4,000 instead of 5,000. But as Matthew tells us, that's just counting the men. Once again here, we have a crowd which is 4,000 men. And besides these, there were women and children. Matthew 15:38. At which point, we can simply pause, because it's become very popular in the last decades to separate church, to segregate church. So children no longer have the attention span to sit through a service, or to learn to sit through a service. And so we have a children's church, and, you know, we have elaborate nursery, which is not just for, you know, small children, but has fancy playgrounds for slightly older children, and the only people who can sit through a sermon are those who are older. Let us simply pause here and note, no, this was a large crowd for 3 days that included not only the 4,000 men, but also women and children, and this is the consistent pattern that we see in Scripture, Old and New Testament. When the congregation of God's people comes, whether it's the Old Testament or times such as this in the New Testament, it's everybody. It's all of the people of God of all ages. We must note this again because this is becoming increasingly popular in our times in many different churches. But it is a large crowd that includes those of all ages, includes men and women. And they've been there for 3 days. Again, there's a great contrast in that image between this crowd and the crowd of Mark chapter 6. But perhaps these are not even the most important things to know as we think about the spiritual lessons that we're learning here. Because what's another difference? For the crowd of the 5,000, Jesus is in Galilee, which is predominantly Jewish, and there are many images in Mark chapter 6 telling us this is a picture of Jesus bringing them to the green grass, which is spoken of in Mark chapter 6. He's the great shepherd. It's very much this. Jesus is the new Moses leading these Jews, these Israelites, to life. But where are we in Mark chapter 8? We are no longer in Galilee. We are now in the area of the Decapolis. We are now in a predominantly Gentile area. So the very safe presumption, there are clues in the text which would direct us to this, such as the two prayers, a different word for baskets, which we'll speak about. There are clues here which would, not only the where they are, but even other clues. This is a crowd which includes Gentiles. This is no longer primarily Jewish crowd. This is a crowd in the area of the Gentiles. What about the differences in the disciples? Have the disciples shown some growth? Well, we'll see in our third point as we look at verses 14 to 21. They've certainly not learned their lesson entirely, but there is some growth here. Notice in chapter 8, verse 4, the disciples come with a question. How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? It's phrased as a question. It's a question. It's directed to Jesus. It is leaving the matter in the hands of Jesus. This is much different than chapter 6, verse 36, where it's more of an abrasive declaration. Send them away. Send them into the surrounding countryside. Let them buy themselves something to eat. So they have shown some growth. It's no longer a send them away declaration. It's now a, Jesus, what should we do? What should we do? Their very posture has changed. There is some growth here. There are differences in the crowd. There are differences in the disciples. There are differences in details. They are no longer sitting on the green grass of chapter 6, verse 39. They are now sitting on the ground, chapter 8, verse 6. It is not easy to paint any very particular picture of an exact time frame of Jesus' ministry. But this would be consistent with the general idea that this would be a few months later. It's now the summer. In this part of the earth, there's not green grass anymore. We've passed out of the spring of Mark chapter 6. We're now in the summer of Mark chapter 8. What about the number of loaves and fish? There are now 7 loaves and a few small fish rather than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what about the number of the leftovers? In Mark chapter 6, there were 12 baskets. In Mark chapter 8, there are 7 baskets. Now, the word for baskets is different. And I understand why the translation is kept the same, but if we did kind of paraphrase a little bit, the Mark 6 lunchboxes, the Mark 6 baskets are little lunch baskets. They're the baskets. This is consistent with the word. This is consistent with that there are 12, one for each disciples. They're the baskets which Jews typically carried around with them. And this is the word that's used. This is the picture we get in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Each of the 12 disciples takes their little basket, which Jews typically carried around with them, and they each have their own small basket of leftovers. The word for basket in Mark chapter 8, we see this word used here. We see this word used in Matthew chapter 15 when he describes the feeding of the 4,000. We see it. There's different words for baskets. They're consistently used. So in Mark 8, verse 19, we see the same word for basket, but they're two different ones. The only other time we see this Mark 8 word for basket is Acts chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul is lowered down the wall in a basket. So what basket is this? What basket are we talking about in Mark chapter 8? We're no longer talking about the little baskets which the Jews all carried around with them. We're now talking about the large baskets that you could find in any Jewish or Gentile marketplace, large enough to drop a man down the side of a wall to escape from the Jews, as the Apostle Paul does in Acts chapter 9. So what does this tell us? Well, now you know the answer to the very tricky trivia question: which crowd had more leftovers? The crowd of the 4,000 with seven big baskets had more leftovers than the crowd with 12 little baskets. But more importantly, this is also one of those clues showing us, look, this is the Gentile crowd. These are the baskets which Jews and Gentiles alike would all have in their marketplaces. And the picture now is, it's not the 12, which is very much a Jewish number, 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. We now have a different number of fullness, the number 7. And these are the leftovers. Do we have to be a little bit careful when we talk about what numbers represent? Yes, we do. But is this a clear enough example that Jesus is showing something in the very numbers of leftovers? Yes, it is. This is a clear enough example. With the Jewish crowd, there are 12 baskets. When we come to Jesus for provision, there is provision, and there is more than enough provision. There is provision for every Jew that comes to Jesus Christ for salvation. Every one of the 12. Again, very Jewish number. We hear 12. We think of the Israelites. 7, what is that? That's the number of completeness, the number of fullness. Forgive your brother 7 times and 70 times 7 times. And what do we have here? We have in the crowd, which is primarily Gentile, 7 large baskets left over. When we come to Jesus, there is more than enough provision. There is more than enough salvation. There is more than enough forgiveness for all who come to this shepherd, Jesus Christ. These are things we have to be careful with. We can get carried away with the numbers. Even on this passage, I've read that the 4,000 is also Gentile because it's the picture of the four corners of the earth. I think we're getting a little carried away there. But the 12 and the 7, this is clear, people of God. We're not letting our imagination run away with us to see the image that Jesus Christ is putting before us. Come to me for salvation. I provide more than enough fullness of salvation for every Jew who repents, fullness of salvation for every Gentile who comes to me, for the bread of life who repents and believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus is very much the bread. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Jesus says during his life so clearly in John 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. And Jesus, at the end of his life, the night before he is crucified, takes the bread and breaks it and said, this is my body, which is broken, which is given for you. These are the loaves. What are the signs, people of God? Verses 11 to 13, the Pharisees demand a sign. Have the Pharisees not already seen a sign? Certainly they have, if by sign we mean ordinary miracle. Mark chapter 3, we have that confrontation, right? They say, we see you doing these signs, but we think you're doing them by the devil. And Jesus answers, how can Satan cast out Satan? Mark 3, verse 23. Jesus has already responded to them. But now, because the heart of their attitude is that they want to test him, the last words of verse 11, they say, well, here's how we'll do it. We've seen many mighty signs, but let's say that we need to see a sign from heaven. We need to see a powerful sign that directly tells us that this is not of the devil, that this is from heaven, that this is from God. They need to make it crystal clear for us, Jesus. It's not clear enough already. What do the Gospels say? The Gospels say that even without the signs, even without the miracles of making the blind see and making the deaf hear and making the lame walk, even without those signs, the teaching of Jesus should have itself been enough. This is what we read in John chapter 5 and John chapter 7. I'll just take two verses from the Gospels which speak about how the teaching of Jesus should have been enough. John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Jesus is saying, look, my teachings and the Scriptures themselves which testify about me, my teaching makes it clear enough. You don't even need the signs that you've already been given, much less a sign from heaven, because you desire to test me. So what do we see in verse 12? We see divine impatience. That's the sigh of verse 12. The very body language of Jesus Christ is now saying, look, you fools who should have merely heard my teaching and known the truth, much less the signs that I am doing on top of the signs that you want on top of that. Look, you fools, I am divinely impatient with you. Hear the word. See that it speaks of me. Trust and believe. Stop testing. Stop doubting. Stop asking for so much more when you already have more than enough. Surely, those who have been in the church all their lives, I know what I speak of when I say you can find examples of righteous anger in the life of Jesus Christ. What about righteous and divine impatience? Patience, which is a virtue, but there is such a thing as righteous impatience. Jesus sighs. You already have more than enough. Why do you desire to test me? Why are you stuck in unbelief? Scripture also tells us that for those who do not believe, it doesn't matter. Jesus could have done this sign. They would have just asked for more. That's what the parable in Luke chapter 16 tells us, is it not? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The last verse of that parable, he said to them, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, if they did not hear the teaching, if they did not believe the word of God, neither will they be convinced even if someone should be raised from the dead. And that's what we see. They do get one more sign. Jesus is raised from the dead. There is no way to deny it. And yet, even after Jesus is raised from the dead, still, there will be those who persist in unbelief and increase their persecution. You basically cannot watch a debate between Christians and atheists where this objection does not come up. Well, you say your God can do miracles. Why isn't he doing a miracle right now? It is the same. And yet the truth is the same. A miracle could be done and it wouldn't matter. Because the pattern of Scripture is not that, oh, I've seen it, now I believe it. The pattern of Scripture shows us very clearly that the Holy Spirit must come into our hearts, make us to believe, and then we can see. And the Word of God is what is used to pierce the heart, so that being those who believe, we then can see the truth and reality. And Jesus says a sigh of impatience. Jesus uses strong language. It's the language of verse 13 is oath-like. The word generation makes us think of other ungodly generations in Scripture who saw many things and yet were an unrepentant, unbelieving generation, such as the generation of the wilderness. Divine impatience, strong language. Believe. Why are you stuck? Why are you indifferent to the truth which is so clearly laid out before you? Embrace it. Trust it. Believe it. It is sufficient. You do not need a sign. What my word says is enough. Believe in me and there is life. Do not be stuck on material things. Do not be stuck on thinking that you must see before you can believe. Know that by the Holy Spirit, who works belief, you then will see. And that brings us to our third point, that there are warnings of Jesus Christ against unbelief, against leaven, which can spread corruption. Notice what the context here is in verse 14, 16, 17. The disciples, they forgot their bread. And they're sitting there and they're talking among themselves. They're discussing among themselves, you know, what are we going to do? This is, you know, how could we do this? Again, it's difficult to piece together exact chronologies, but we certainly move straight from 11 to 13 into 14. We really have a picture that they just picked up those seven baskets full, big enough to carry a man of bread, right? And it's like we forgot everything. We just brought one loaf. What are we doing? We're so foolish. And you know what are we going to do? And they're discussing among themselves. Now, remember, the Sea of Galilee is not very large. It's not like they're stuck out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean with only one loaf of bread. They're, I mean, under good sailing conditions, and we don't have any indication of a storm here, you can get to the other side in a matter of hours. So this is not a big deal. they'll be able to get more bread. They'll be able to replenish their food soon enough. It's not a big deal. It's frustrating. We wish that we could take care of all these details of our lives exactly as would make sense to us. We wish that we could take care of this in that way and this in that way and never forget this basketful of goods here or never misdo this basketful of goods there. This is not a life-threatening situation. And it's just bread. It's not a big deal. See, that's what Jesus is saying. One commentator, Alan Cole, he put it this way. We have a tendency, quote, we look for good businessmen within the church, but God looks for saints. End of quote. What's going on there? We tend to be focused on all the basketfuls around us and making sure that we cross all our T's and dot all our I's when it comes to those things. Now, Scripture does say do all things decently and in good order. It's not like Christians should intentionally be careless businessmen. That's not the case. But, you know, sometimes we make mistakes, or sometimes there are things we don't have a lot of control over. And sometimes very godly men do not end up in a very good place business-wise. I'm left with only one loaf. That's frustrating. We had all kinds of things over here, and now we're left with just this. And Jesus says, it's okay. It's okay. So you made a mistake, and your assets, you went from seven baskets full, large enough to carry a man, and now you only have one loaf left. It's okay. It's bread. Have you not come to understand that I care about spiritual things and that I myself give spiritual nourishment? This is what you should be concerned about. This is where life eternal rests. We'll get to the other side. We'll have enough to eat. Our wealth is gone, but I, your spiritual life, am still here. When I provide, how many are left over? 12. When I provide, how many are left over? 7. Don't remind us of those 7. That's what we just forgot. No. It's not about taking those 7 baskets physically with you. It's about the full provision of salvation, which is found in me. And here's the third time, right? Because it's two very different crowds who needed to see these great miracles, but the disciples got to see it twice. And now they're speaking about this miracle. It's the third time now, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, because they were probably also there when Jesus gave his I am the bread of life declaration in John chapter 6. You see, it's not, the numbers are helpful, but that's not really what we're talking about. 12 is fullness, 7 is fullness, 3 is a number for, look, let's hear it again and again. Let's hear the truth on repeat. Let's come to Jesus Christ again and again. Let's partake of the bread and the wine, which is the picture of this very reality that Jesus is the bread of life, again and again. It's not about a physical meal. The Apostle Paul has to rebuke the Corinthians when they think that it's a physical meal. No, don't make it some big feast. This is about spiritual things. And I provide enough, more than enough. Come to me, hear of me again and again. There is life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, you know the various difficulties which your people face, being left with only one loaf in this way or in that. But teach us again and again that the bread of life is what we need, that the bread of life is what matters most, that life is in Jesus Christ, and that bread is a symbol of your very body given for our sins. So we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, our song of application, standing to sing number 200, verse 1, 3, and 4. Verses 1, 3, and 4. Thank you. People of God, let us now come to our celebration of this supper, the Lord's Supper. Turn with me to page 44 in the Forms and Prayers book. We'll begin at the warning and invitation. Again, if you have carefully read those questions in the bulletin and your answer to each is yes, or if you've spoken to the consistory already, we welcome you to hear these words and to celebrate with us, to remember with us the death which brings life of Jesus Christ. Page 44, beginning at the warning and invitation. God will surely receive at the table of his Son all who truly repent of their sins, believe in Christ, in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and desire to do his will. All those who, however, who do not repent, who do not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, and who have no desire to lead a godly life, are warned, according to the command of God, to keep themselves from the Holy Sacrament. If any one of us is living in disobedience to Christ and in enmity with his neighbor, he must repent of his sin and reconcile himself to his neighbor before he comes to the Lord's table. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we do not have perfect faith, do not serve and love God with all our hearts, and do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at his table when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow him as he commands. Then down to the next paragraph. All then who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who earnestly desire to lead a godly life, ought to accept the invitation now given and to come with gladness to the table of their Lord. Let us pray, people of God. Almighty God, who has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and provided a most wonderful communion with him through the mystery of the sacrament, we need your grace to enable us to prepare our hearts for the reception of Holy Communion. To all who sincerely believe in your Son and truly repent of their sins, grant assurance of your gracious readiness to receive and bless them in the supper of their Lord. To all who have not yet repented and have not put their trust in the Lord Jesus, grant a restraining fear of this supper, lest their condemnation be greater. But have mercy upon these, and grant them grace to repent of their sins, and seek their salvation in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess, O Father, that we have all offended your majesty and deserve your judgment. We have transgressed in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. Truly, there is no strength in us. Be merciful, O God, and grant us your pardon, and let us come to the sacrament in the joy of your forgiving love, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit, the one and only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved, hear now the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." When our Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this holy supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, that he was condemned to die, that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross, that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God, that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord also promises that we eat this bread and drink the cup. We are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord Jesus become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself, and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unites us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives us in the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself as we commune with him, now under the veil of those earthly elements. We are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1. People of God, let us then pray, and we will close this prayer together with the Lord's Prayer. Almighty God, with one accord we give thanks to you for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he arose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the Church universal, for the ministry and the sacraments of the Church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord and also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children, and lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." As we draw near to the table of our Lord, let us also confess together our Christian faith.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us then lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to the God of our salvation. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete remission of all our sins. And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Take, drink, remember and believe that the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete remission of all our sins. People of God, let us then respond with this responsive reading of the Psalms in thanksgiving. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul,
and forget not all his benefits.
Who forgives all your iniquity?
Who heals all your diseases?
Who redeems your life from the pit?
Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy.
Who satisfies you with good.
So that your mouth may be renewed by your
face. People of God, let us then pray. Almighty God, we give you our most humble and hearty thanks that of your great mercy you have given us your Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless you for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise you for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of your heavenly kingdom. Grant that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily confirming of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Amen. People of God, it is time now for our morning gifts and offerings. This morning, that's for the building fund and the benevolent fund. Following that, our benediction and doxology 572. You would stand now, if able. Let us receive parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.